The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org. This morning, we are looking at the issue of knowing God in His wisdom. What does it mean for God to be wise? What does it mean for us to be wise? And so as we begin our approach to that topic, would you bow your heads and pray with me, and then I will read the scripture passages. Our Heavenly Father, indeed in this time and in this moment, would you give us wisdom? Would you teach us your wisdom? As the scriptures say, you are the only wise God. You are the only one who truly has wisdom. And so we ask, Father, knowing your goodness and your power, and your wisdom, would you grant it to us? For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. From 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. From the book of Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. Prize her highly and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. From the book of James, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. May God bless the reading of his word. As we look to the issue of wisdom, its nature, and who God is, and what it means for him to be wise, I think our intuitions do not serve us well. I think in the culture we find ourselves in, what seems intuitive to us about wisdom is that wisdom is having a plan or having access to a plan. Somebody who is clever, who's figured out the way to get something done. that's a wise person. Or somebody who has the skill to execute their will. They know what they want, and they know how to get it. I think in our cultural moment, that's what we intuitively think of as wisdom. The wise person is the person who knows how to get things done. And I might suggest that the epitome of that in our culture is Batman, the man who always has a plan. Victory is in the preparation. Often comically, he suddenly has access to ice skates that pop out of his boots. He was thinking ahead. He has access to bat shark repellent just in case he has to deal with a shark. But he's somebody who always has a plan, who has contingencies for every situation, and unquestionably has developed the skill to execute his will in the world. Or conversely, thinking of Heath Ledger's portrayal of the Joker, who for all his talk of chaos has intricate plans and is able to pull them off. We are fascinated by people who can do this. Think in any arena, the politician who is cunningly able to get their legislation or their will to pass into law. The businessman who's able to pull off the deal. You might think of Steve Jobs, who convinced everyone to buy an iPhone before such a thing was even functional. I don't know if you know this, he had to fake the demonstrations. He had to fake it until they could make it. How wise he seems, given the results. But wisdom, in fact, is often most clearly shown in taking what another person claims to be wisdom and flipping it on its head and inverting it and showing them to be foolish. When somebody can do that, then we're often very impressed, say, oh, what a wise person. How clever. Do you see how he caught him in his own words? Do you see how he stopped her in her tracks? And that, I think, actually is something of a clue. Indeed, in our reading from 1 Corinthians, one of the essential components of godly wisdom is the way that it inverts what seems so natural and wise to us. And so starting there, we're going to look at the issue of what wisdom is. We start with a definition. We're going to look at what wisdom does, and then we're going to look at what wisdom looks like. So to start with, what is wisdom? If indeed, as I have said, our intuitions do not serve us well here, we're going to want to be clear about what wisdom is so that we can understand who God is in his wisdom and how we can likewise become wise. So here's a definition. I take this from J.I. Packer's Knowing God, though versions of this can be found by all kinds of Christian thinkers. And it is this: wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal, together with the surest means of attaining it. Wisdom is, in fact, the practical side of moral goodness. Notice a couple of things. Wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the highest and the best goal. Someone who is wise will see what the best thing to do in a situation is. They will see it and they will want to do it. And together with that, they will have the surest means of attaining it. I know what the right thing is to do. I want to do that thing, and I know how to achieve it. But also importantly, I think Packer rightly says that wisdom is actually an aspect of moral goodness. It is the practical side of moral goodness. It's outrageous to talk about what the best thing to do is if we're not going to talk about what the good thing to do is. Indeed, the Joker can choose some very potent objectives, and yet he is wicked. You could argue Batman is actually just the same. And so wisdom unites the good with the effective. It's not mere cunning, but it is good and wise. Wisdom requires knowing what the best thing to do is. And interestingly, if we take that proposition seriously, only God knows what the best thing to do is. We struggle over making decisions at times, especially when the options are all good options. If it's a choice between something that is good and something that is destructive, that's an easy decision to make. It takes very little wisdom to do that. But to see a number of good or potentially good options and to choose one, we struggle. Why? Because we don't see everything. Indeed, only God sees everything and therefore knows what the best thing to do is. We struggle as well with knowing what the best way to accomplish something is. I can't help but reference teaching children to do their chores. They may also lack the inclination. That's also an issue. But very often, you can have a good intention and yet struggle to carry it out. What is the best way to empty the dishwasher? It is not to fight over who does what part of the dishwasher. I want to empty the top. I want to do the plates. I want to do the silverware. You clean out the bottom. But even when the inclination is there, we can often struggle to know the best way to accomplish something. Indeed, only God knows truly the best way to accomplish something. Because again, only He sees everything. Wisdom also then requires the means to actually accomplish what that best thing may be. A person who knows what to do and even has a plan for achieving it but fails to do it, lacks the strength or the resources to do it, Jesus warned even in the context of following Him, count the cost. Why? Because you will look and you will be pathetic and foolish if you cannot accomplish what you set out to do. And in this arena, again, only God can with certainty accomplish what He sets out to do. Only God has the power, indeed all the power. Therefore, according to a good definition of wisdom, only God is truly wise. He's the only one who can fulfill the definition, who knows what the right thing to do is, wants to do it, knows how to do it, and has the capacity to accomplish it. This sits athwart our intuition about what wisdom is. Wisdom is somebody who can get something done, and we think primarily in the horizontal plane. And yet, in any wise person, in their accomplishments, all you have to do is broaden the frame of what you're looking at. In other words, humanly, we credit ourselves and other people with wisdom only insofar as we take into account what we want to take into account, we dismiss everything else. We set the frame. You ignore the folly, somebody looks wise. You'd simply interrogate, did this person accomplish the best goals or just some good ones, some pretty good ones? You don't know until you know what the best goal is, whether that person was wise or mediocre or self-serving or lax in what they were doing. Did they accomplish their goals in the best way, or did they do collateral damage? Did they spend more in terms of time and resources than they needed to accomplish that best goal, thereby compromising other possible goods? Then that person, in their inefficiency or laziness or whatever it was, is actually foolish if they only accomplish part of that definition. All you have to do is widen the frame in any of our lives, and we begin to appear as what we truly are, foolish. Jesus told a parable, and He said this, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.'" A common problem for the successful people. I have accomplished much in my wisdom. Now I have a new problem. This is a wise person, humanly speaking, somebody who's able to accomplish what they set out to do. He said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns. I will build bigger ones. There I will store all my grains and goods, and I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" He is accomplishing the vision of wisdom that we culturally hold so dear. What if you could retire at the age of 30 as a millionaire or a billionaire? And all of us go, "Oh, wouldn't that be wonderful? Here is such a person. He doesn't need to work anymore. He just has the problem now of managing his wealth." But the parable goes on. It widens the perspective on this person's life. "But God said to him, 'Fool.'" The one with the ultimate perspective speaks, does not commend him for his wisdom and his success, but rather says, "Fool, you did not take everything into account. You didn't know everything. You didn't know what I'm about to tell you. Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? He's not asking him a question. He's not asking him what his last will and testament is. He's saying, you don't know whose they will be. You only know now that they will not be yours. And Jesus summarizes, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. This is the essence of foolishness for us, is simply narrowing the frame to what we want and justifying our actions at that point. Jesus went on to say it this way, calling a crowd to him with his disciples, he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? The very same thing that we saw in the parable. He's saying what you think is wisdom is folly. And what you think is folly is wisdom. There's a basic inversion precisely because God sees everything, but we see only a very small part. We're like the photographer trying to get everyone in the picture and backing up and backing up until they step back into the pool. We're off the edge of a cliff in a cartoon. Hopefully in a cartoon. He can only see what's in front of him, and he doesn't take the rest of the context into account. And so over he goes into the pool, spoiling the picture and everything else. And everybody laughs at him, and they should. Because he could only see what was in front of him. He did not take the entire context into account. And so wisdom, this is the definition of wisdom, knowing, seeing, and desiring the highest end. And knowing how to accomplish it and having the means to do so. And the upshot is only God has such wisdom. Our claims to such wisdom are always pretension. If that is what wisdom is, and if indeed it is therefore inherently counterintuitive to us, if it inverts what we think is wise and good, then what does wisdom actually do? What are God's goals, if they run so contrary to our own expectations? And the first is, most of our wisdom is directed at securing a happy life for ourselves. We want to be like the man who builds the big barns because he has too much and he has a wealth management problem. We would love to have wealth management problems. And yet, listen to how J.I. Packer describes this problem we have with God's will, again, taken from the book Knowing God. God's wisdom is not, and never was, pledged to keep a fallen world happy, or to make ungodliness comfortable. Not even to Christians has he promised a trouble-free life, rather the reverse. He has other ends in view for life in this world than simply to make it easy for everyone. Indeed, many of our complaints about God, within the church as well as without, are exactly on this line. If there is a God, why is he not making me happy? And again, if we are understanding what wisdom is, what a foolish thing to say. Clearly, the highest end would be that I should be happy. I am not happy. Therefore, God is not pursuing the highest end. That's our intuitive understanding. Or to put it another way, I think when we struggle with the way that our lives are going and what God has to do with that, we are often asking one or both of these two questions. Does God have a bad plan? If he's not accomplishing what I think he should be doing, perhaps his plan is a bad one. Or, we sometimes question, does God lack the skill, the wisdom, the ability it takes to do what is truly good? It's often formulated in what we call the problem of evil, but I suggest to you that it's really the problem of wisdom. God has other ends in view for this life. The problem is we don't know what the ends are, and therefore we don't know what the means should be. And that leads us to question, does God know? Does he even want to do what is good? Does he even exist? What's going on? Again, from J.I. Packer, we may be frankly bewildered at things that happen to us, but God knows exactly what he is doing and what he is after in his handling of our affairs always and in everything. He is wise. We shall see that hereafter, even where we never saw it here. If the scripture's claims about God's wisdom are true, we should expect to be baffled in this life. Indeed, we will never have the frame to see what God is doing until he shows it to us, as Packer says, in the hereafter. And yet, God in his word has told us the kinds of things that he is doing. That what he is truly after is not to make you happy in this life, but rather to make you happy eternally. And to make himself happy. And right there we have a problem. Wait, God is selfish? No. If we were to say such a thing, we would be selfish. But God is the highest good by definition. And God, in his goodness, desires to bring happiness to other people. God is love at his core. And if God is the highest and the greatest good, then one of the things that we learn about wisdom in this life is, one, we should expect to be confused from time to time. In fact, to such a degree, the Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. The frame is wider than this life, and if we don't take that into account, we will not be able to understand God's wisdom. And so if we simply think that God is a means to our satisfaction in this life and in this time, Paul says, you've understood nothing. You're of all people most to be pitied, because you will never accomplish your goal in that way. However, from God's perspective, the frame that he has includes resurrection, a new heavens and a new earth, something that subverts our entire perspective on the world that we live in, which ultimately reinforces if God is the only one who has wisdom, then the only way for us to gain wisdom is for him to give it to us. And in his word, this is precisely what he calls us to. In his word, God has displayed his wisdom in a way that subverts our expectations, that subverts our intuitions, and shows us something that we could never understand on our own. Indeed, as the scriptures say, Christ is the display. He is the essence of God's wisdom. How so? In Christ, the most exalted person in all of existence takes the humblest and the lowest place. This thwarts our intuition. The good people are to be commended and the bad people are to be punished. And yet here we see the best person punished to the utmost degree. In our wisdom, we tend to think if you do what is right and you act wisely, then you should accomplish and be vindicated. Indeed, for your opponents finally to submit and credit you with the good that you have done. And yet, Christ was not vindicated in this life. The greatest, the wisest, the most powerful of all people died a criminal's death, suffering in anguish. And indeed, in a dimension that we could not perceive directly, suffering under the very wrath of God, having done nothing wrong. Indeed, most of the people who saw Jesus in his ministry, when they saw this happen, they thought, what a fool. For him to end up like this, he has accomplished nothing. And even his followers, who still loved him, thought the same. They all abandoned him and thought, we expected wisdom. We expected him to accomplish something, and now there is nothing. But this is why Paul says that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He intends to subvert that perspective. And how does he do this? In his wisdom and in his power, he raised a dead man to life to such a degree that he can never die again. In his resurrection, something that breaks our minds and the scope of the world that we think we understand, he does vindicate Christ. It's a sign to us that true godly wisdom surpasses the scope of the life that we live in. G.I. Packer describes the wisdom in this way. And though we have fallen, God has not abandoned his purpose. He plans that a great host of humankind should come to love and honor him. His ultimate objective is to bring them to a state where they please him entirely and praise him adequately, a state in which he is all to them, and he and they rejoice continually in the knowledge of one another's love. Can you imagine a higher aim than that? People rejoicing in the saving love of God set upon them from all eternity, and God rejoicing in the responsive love of his people, drawn out of them by grace through the gospel. This is what God, in his wisdom, has set out to accomplish. And indeed, in Christ, he has accomplished it against all expectations. For God is the only one who knows what the best thing is the only one who knows how to achieve it, is the only one who has the power to secure it. Power that can raise a man from the dead. And indeed, if you are a Christian, your hope is that he will exercise his wisdom in that power for you. That whatever the end of your life is in this world, it will not be the end because of God's power, resurrection power for you. Only God has wisdom. And if we are to have it, we can only have it if he gives it to us. In his word, he has shown us what his aims are. So the question for us now is, what then does that wisdom look like for us? God alone is wise. He indeed is wise. And he is graciously willing to give us wisdom. What does it look like to live with that wisdom? On one hand, again, this wisdom is somewhat practical. Packer calls it the practical side of goodness. And so, having feedback on the way that you live your life is helpful. You know the famous saying, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. How do you avoid that path? Feedback is one way of doing that, right? A child says, I want to help. I want to be involved. And you say, okay, then let me show you how to do this. And let me train you in how to do this. And let me correct you. Feedback on the way that you relate to other people, I would say, more than anything. Indeed, learning how to do a job is crucial. But knowing how to love, communicate, and care with other people is the far more difficult skill. Because it has everything to do with the way that we relate to God and to every other person in our life. We should not bristle when someone asks us questions like, do you know how you came across to her just now? Because I don't think it was so good. Did you mean to sound this way when you spoke to him? These are good questions. Or to a preacher. Very often the feedback, well, what you said was good, but the way you said it, not very effective. That's important to know. Or perhaps even going back to middle school, first navigating the waters of young love, passing notes. Do you like me? Check, yes, no, or perhaps other. The aim may be ever so good, but the means leave something to be desired. So having feedback on the way that we operate is a very good thing. Indeed, in our wisdom, we should be humble and willing to receive feedback, knowing that in all likelihood, that feedback will always have some grain of truth and something helpful for us to take into account. However, this practical wisdom that we should be focused on developing does not give us usually what we in our hearts desire. Often when we seek wisdom, when we say, God, would you give me wisdom? We actually are asking for insight into a plan. Right? Our intuition is that wisdom is somebody who has made a plan or has access to a plan or has the skill to execute on that plan. Our desire is often, if God would just show me what he is doing, if he would give me that wisdom, if he would give me insight into his plan in these circumstances, then I would. And I suggest we should fill in that blank with, I would remain self-willed and I would simply be more efficient in accomplishing what I want and I wouldn't have to listen to him or to anyone else. That's what I suggest we would do if God indeed gave you such wisdom, insight into his plan you would seek to game the system. Because that's what we do all the time. And when God doesn't do this, when he doesn't whisper in your ear to tell you the right stock to invest in, the right job to take, the right method even to discipline your children or to create your business plan, whatever it may be, we often succumb to despair because I do not know and God will not tell me what he intends. Fill in the blank. I suggest again, I can't be faithful to what he requires. How am I supposed to make these decisions and do what he tells me to do if he won't tell me what's going to happen next? The wisdom that we seek is actually earthly. Or if we somehow succeed, despite not knowing God's plan, we often end up defending ourselves. Things did turn out the way I wanted, or even if I didn't plan it, they turned out to my benefit. This proves that I'm right, and God is on my side. How arrogant. This is not the wisdom that God gives us, which is why he so rarely grants our requests for insight into his plan. Rather, this is what he says in Proverbs, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." We say, God, if you make my path straight, then I will acknowledge you. No. "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." That's what wisdom looks like biblically. "Be not wise in your own eyes." What's the opposite that he commends? "But fear the Lord and turn away from evil." If you are wise in your own eyes, then you're not fearing the Lord and you're turning toward evil. No, his wisdom actually has a profound emphasis on moral goodness. It broadens the view from simply getting things done, from mere accomplishment, to true moral goodness. Again, we do not see all the factors. And so judging what the right thing to do is based solely on the outcome of what you're trying to do is not in the end truly possible. It is a secondary concern. Effectiveness only becomes a concern to us once we know what we must be faithful to. Very often, it is exactly this moral failure on our part that prevents us from being wise. Children rebel against their parents' instructions instinctively, not because they have weighed their parents' words and found them wanting, but because they are selfish and enslaved to their desires. Adults are slightly more sophisticated in that very same dynamic. You bristle at your boss's orders, not because you know better than him, but because you think you know better than him. It's an instinctive and impulsive response. And even if you're right that you know better, your heart is wicked and in the wrong place. And when that is true, it is impossible to be wise. You are captured by the narrow perspective of your own selfish desires. This is why James says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" And he doesn't go on to list accomplishments or effectiveness. "By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." He's not showing off, but he's being faithful and good. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is what wisdom looks like ultimately for us. Wisdom is a product of being faithful to the only wise God, of being desirous of his word so that we can conform to it. That is what it means to trust in the Lord rather than in our own understanding. This ultimately means living as Jesus did. If he was the best person who suffered to the ultimate degree, and I'm not even the best person, then all the more I should be willing to suffer to accomplish God's will in the world. As baffling as that is to us, I should in my heart choose to be meek and say, "Let God's will be done. I trust in his wisdom, even when I don't know where this is going." If Jesus was the most exalted person in the humblest place, and I'm not exalted at all, I should not bristle at any humility that I'm led into. Rather, I can be grateful to the Lord for his goodness, because in Christ, he's been so outrageously good to me. If I am not vindicated in this life, Let's say you've been an outrageously righteous and faithful person and no one has noticed. What a problem to have. Then that's okay, because I'm not living to be vindicated in this life, but I'm living for Him when He returns. And my concern is to be faithful to Him. And indeed, I think this leads us to, I think, two practical questions that I want us to conclude with and to dwell on. What in my life makes sense from a this worldly perspective? What in your life makes sense only from a this worldly perspective? What I'm getting at is, how does your life conform to an ungodly wisdom? The second question, what in my life only makes sense from a godly perspective? In other words, when the day of your death comes, where could someone reflect and say, this person was a fool unless Jesus is going to raise this person from the dead and love her forever? Or where is somebody going to look and say, this person did the best they could with the life they had, and that's the whole story? What in this life, what in your life makes sense only from a this worldly perspective, and what only makes sense from a godly perspective? You are depending on God and His wisdom to come through on His word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in You and Your wisdom. And Lord, we recognize that our wisdom means confessing that we do not have it, except as a gift from You, by Your word and by Your grace. Teach us wisdom, Father, in order that we might be faithful, in order that we might live as if we were living for eternity. Father, we thank You that in Your wisdom You have been patient and kind, that indeed You have treated us not as rebels, but as children. Our Father, we give You thanks for the wisdom that sent even the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer and to die. And we rejoice in the vindication of His resurrection and long to participate in it, praying that You would keep us until the day of His coming, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.